When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect, "Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor, Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen, and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks for this passage of Scripture, recognizing that this, like all Scripture, is inspired and useful, profitable for us. And so we ask, O Lord, that this morning the same Spirit who inspired these words would be here to illumine them to us, making them profitable in the training of our righteousness. I pray that you would help me, O Lord, to be clear as I speak, and that you would receive all of the glory. And I pray this through Christ. Amen. Please be seated. I suppose that we all probably believe that God has a plan for each of us. In fact, some of you, maybe who are a bit older, would remember the probably it's not used so much now, but that once famous evangelism tool that opened with that line that God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. And I suppose that we would actually want to believe that. And don't mean that facetiously. We would want to believe that he has a wonderful plan for our lives. But just a moment of reflection reveals that that phrase, a wonderful plan, might be a bit misleading. Or, I mean, we may see some challenges with it. It could be that in looking at our lives and hearing the statement, a wonderful plan, we might want to know if from time to time God might not lose control of either us or his plan, or possibly maybe that there really isn't a plan at all, as we try to bridge the gap between our living and whether that is the working out of a wonderful plan for each of us. Well, I think that we can also agree that God does have a plan, and he's working it out. And he's working it out through each of us. But his plan, wonderful as it may not necessarily imply that it is for our immediate or proximate comfort and success or happiness. I mean, we can just look at the Apostle Paul. We can see that. God certainly had a plan for his life. That was actually given to us in Acts 9. He repeats it several times. And we're told a little bit here in Acts 23 that God had a plan, this is in verse 11, that he would stand in Rome to speak to Caesar. So there was a plan. Whether it was wonderful or not, I suppose, depends on how you define wonderful. So God had a plan. And among or included in that plan was that Paul would suffer for Christ's name's sake. It also included the fact that Paul would be a witness, and as we're told in verse 11, in Jerusalem, which had already happened, and in Rome at some point in the future. So since he was in Jerusalem and it was apparent that he had succeeded in witnessing in Jerusalem, now he needed to go to Rome. And that's where we are this morning, on our way to Rome. We've been studying the book of Acts, actually, for quite a while. I think approximately 2 years, year and a half at least, but 2 years. And I've tried to shy away from simply focusing on the providence of God, not because it's not real, but when you're studying historical narrative, you could probably lean on that on a regular basis, that here are these events that are happening, and this is the working out of God's plan, among other things, to save his people. But today, I think, since we haven't done much with the providence of God, that it would be important for us to think about and consider the providence of God, and particularly how he is working out events to make Paul testify in Rome. And we're going to talk a bit about that. But we're going to talk about God's plan, his providence in working things out. Our author, Luke, here gives us great insight. And this is one of the reasons I was saving it for this time. He gives us great insight into the working out of God's plan. Because we know from verse 11 that Paul in Jerusalem will stand in Rome. And yet, then the next words are that there is this plot that arises to kill Paul, which would seemingly prevent him from testifying in Rome. And so God, through the Holy Spirit, and then through the author of Acts, Luke, gives us the workings of how God works out his plan to, at least to a certain point, get Paul closer to Rome than he was before the plot started. And so we see that these zealots who make this plan do so in secret, and it had to be very frustrating to them that Paul was whisked away in the middle of the night and not there for the next morning, considering that they had given up food and drink, that they had to be wondering who it was that was the one who betrayed them. So we're going to deal a little bit with this idea of the zealots' plan and God's providence that overrides all of that. So God's plan is good or wonderful because it's from God, and God is good. And so his plan then is to work these things out for our good. And we're going to see this with the Apostle Paul. But remember that part of God's plan in working this out is to lead us even through the valley of the shadow of death. But since he's a good shepherd, then we would have nothing to fear. This is the part that we think about in terms of our need and how we might consider the providence of God, particularly for someone like Paul who is undergoing a threat to his life, and how he may trust in the Lord and how he hears God's word and he can trust in him. So these are the things that we want to put together today. The idea here that God himself has told us what his plan is, albeit generally, and how it is that he's working it out through and in us. And how it is that we can take great comfort in the fact that God is doing this to the end that he is glorified, but it is for our good, even to the point when there are plots against us that want to kill us. Now, none of us have these kind of plots, or maybe most of us don't have these kinds of plots. But we could take, I don't want to say comfort, we could take note of the fact that our enemy, the devil, does come to steal and to kill and to destroy. And that there are plots and weapons that are formed against you on a regular basis. Albeit they may be spiritual in some way. And so we certainly want to take note of the fact that God himself is working out our salvation and working out the plan to keep us through his providence. And it is a good thing, even when there are plots against us. And so we're going to see this in Paul's life very particularly. We're going to note it for our lives as well. That God uses even our enemy's devious plans, his devious hostility, for our good and to his glory, in order that you and I may continue to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's think about those things this morning. First, and there will only be two, which means each one is longer than if there were three. First, God does have a plan for you. But we could say God has a plan for everyone and everything. God has a plan for you, but he has a plan for everyone and everything. This is what we call the providence of God. And here, what we see is the providence of God here in our passage is this inside knowledge as to how God is working things out. And so we've noticed this in verses 12 through 22, these zealots hatch a plan, and I'm going to call them zealots because it's not the council itself. We do know that there was a group called the zealots. One of Jesus's apostles was a zealot. We do know that they were a political group of the day. They were Jews who desired the overthrow of the Roman government. They wanted Rome out, and they worked very hard to do this, and they did it sometimes in maybe things that we might call, I don't want to overuse the phrase, it's probably overused, but they did things in terroristic kind of ways to get Rome out because they couldn't fight them directly. So they fought them indirectly, asymmetrical, if you prefer that kind of language, governmental military language, asymmetrical fighting. So more than likely, anything that stands in their way of the Jews being self-governing, and particularly by the Sanhedrin, then those people had to go. So it wasn't just Rome, in their view, but guys like Paul, who was preaching that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment and not someone or something else. He wasn't the political military leader that they were all anticipating. And so more than likely, these are zealots who have come to at least the Sadducees of the Sanhedrin, not the Pharisees. The Pharisees had already begun to side with Paul at least a little bit. And they desired to get rid of Paul, and in getting rid of him, they hatch a plot that 40 plus of these men would, they would give up their food and drink, and they would lie in wait. And so it's pretty devious. Call Paul once more and say, you want to examine him. This wouldn't have been out of the ordinary. He had already examined Paul. They had already examined Paul once. There was a disruption, a mob at the end. And so to say, hey, we want to try this again, would not be odd or out of the ordinary. And the Sadducees are probably persuaded of this, and so they're going to do just this. What we don't know, and so we're only given these little bits of information, Paul's nephew, and if there's any phrasing in the New Testament that begs for more information, that piques our curiosity as to what this all would be, it's probably this. Paul had a nephew. He had a sister. And she had a son. They apparently lived in Jerusalem. How he comes upon the information, we're not given. So it's pure speculation. I'm not going to speculate for you, but we don't know. He's given the information, or he obtains information, and he brings it to Paul. Paul brings it to the centurion. Paul's a citizen, so the centurion may not even be. So Paul here, this is odd for our system of justice, is able to order the centurion around. Take this guy to the tribune. And then he's given over to the tribune. The tribune takes all the information and apparently takes it all as truth and believes it. Because he doesn't question it, he simply takes it as truth and then goes about to act on it. And so the tribune begins to spoil the plot, and we see that in verses 23 through 35. I want you to understand that what he does here is, if you will, overkill. 470 soldiers to guard one guy who apparently was not prone to violence, at least not now that he was a Christian, to get him from Jerusalem over to Caesarea. 2 centurions worth of soldiers, so 200, plus 200 spearmen, plus the 70 horsemen, all for one guy. That is way, way overkill. But this tribune was not going to have his prisoner killed. He was a Roman citizen. And he had not broken any laws. He had already been declared innocent of any charges. And the tribune includes that famous letter. So you heard it. And if you read the passage before, if you were here last week and you heard it, you know that he puts the facts in the best light. The best light is that makes him look very good as having done a favor to the empire. And he himself then sends that along, generally accurate, but in some points not quite so accurate, in terms of what happened and how he sent off to Felix there in Caesarea. All right, so that's the basic gist of what has happened, and that's what we understand as this is God working out a plan to bring Paul to Rome. But we want to understand why, and I'm not sure that there's any good reason that the text gives us, except that Paul was to be a witness in Rome. And what we said was that the one who was a witness, particularly in the book of Acts, was one who would testify to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think actually we can think a little bit about the way Paul wrote his letter to the Romans. In the very famous verse in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 16, that he says that the gospel comes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You see the same sort of, at least historical event happening here in Acts. So Paul goes first always to the Jews in the synagogue, and then he goes to the Gentiles afterward. But we have the same kind of historical progression that he's a witness, that is, he testifies to the truth of the gospel, to the Lord Jesus Christ, in Jerusalem, very officially. We mentioned that over the last couple of weeks, that this is what he was doing, testifying to the truth. So he's making witness, as in a court of law, and that he would do the same thing in Rome before the emperor. And so he would do this in that way. And so we can see this historically, but probably it's theological as well. In other words, that this was the way and manner in which God had covenanted with the Jews, and then through them salvation would come to the world, and that God then is, if you will, fulfilling the way that he had promised to do it. And so now Paul needed to officially witness to Jerusalem and to Rome. I know that we understand, and I hope that this isn't the case for us, but we understand that Paul is being bandied about here as a prisoner, kind of going from one person to another, and we know he languishes in prison for a while, and we think about those things. But what we got to understand here is that God's plan is being worked out, and his plan is being worked out to bring Paul to the place of the official capacity to look Nero in the eye and say, Jesus is Lord. Because that's what he does with the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Jesus is Lord. He resurrected from the dead, and because he resurrected from the dead, then he was declared to be the Son of God with power, right? That's what he tells the Romans in Romans 1, verses 1 through 4. So in other words, that there needed to be the official proclamation to Caesar, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. So what were the means then that God would bring this about? Well, we understand that, you know, God, He has created all things, right? So we back up when we think of God's providence to say that God himself is sovereign over all. So he's all powerful, and he's all knowledgeable, and he's everywhere. And so we recognize these attributes of God. And from that, we understand that he works these things out, his decree, his plan, by creation and providence. And through providence, he is working the things out that he had created. And we recognize that providence usually entails a couple of things, that it is the preservation of what he's made, it's the cooperation of the creatures that he has made with his working, and it's the government over top of all of these things to bring this stuff about. So in other words, when we think of God's providence, we are thinking of three specific things. The preservation of it. And so when we think of preservation, we think of God's covenant with Noah. Actually, with all of creation in Genesis chapter 9, that there would always be springtime and harvest and summer and winter and so forth, that he had set into motion certain things. Maybe we could call them laws of nature, I'm not sure, but we could certainly say that he had set into motion these things so that the earth would operate within them. And it would be preserved until God himself came in judgment. We recognize as well that he governs all of these things so that he is bringing them about. He oversees all of them. And we're going to talk about cooperation here because that's the gist of our passage. In the same way that Joseph tells his brothers, in the same way that Peter tells the people in Jerusalem, that you are acting one way and God was superintending these actions towards a different end. That's the gist of what we see with Paul and the zealots and the plan that they have to kill him. So we recognize then that God himself is the first cause of all of these things. He's the architect and he's the supervisor of the building of these things. So we can maybe use that kind of analogy so that he can get all these things accomplished. So he himself is at work to bring all things to their proper ends. Nothing is outside the purview or sovereignty of God. And here, very particularly, we see in the smallest of detail that God's plan for Paul was to go to Rome. But he doesn't work out this plan through first causes, but through what we call secondary causes. That is, those things that he had done through government or through preservation or through cooperation. And those are the secondary causes that he has set about. So not simply the seasons and the solar system and those kinds of things, but through the Roman Empire itself to bring Paul to Rome. So God is at work, but he's working through his creatures to do this very thing. We can call this, the big word for calling this is concurrence. We can call it cooperation. This is where God's causes and all the secondary causes, so all of his creatures are working together towards the proper and same ends, even if the intentions are not the same. Which sounds kind of strange to us, but yet we see that the Bible testify to that over and over and over again. We mentioned Joseph, Genesis chapter 45, that his brother's intention was to sell him to slavery and to profit. But Joseph tells him that God's intention was to save a people. But it was through the sinful actions that they committed. Peter in Acts chapter 2 tells them that the mob's intention on that Good Friday was to put Jesus to death and be rid of him. But God's intention was to sacrifice him, to save a people unto himself, to bring salvation. We see in 1 Kings chapter 22, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament of Ahab and the prophets and how Ahab is so disgusted. He recognizes only one of his prophets, Micaiah, speaks the truth, speaks God, truth. And the 400 are lying prophets. And he likes to hear the lying prophets because they tell him things that they like. He doesn't like to hear Micaiah because Micaiah always says bad things about him. And yet Micaiah comes and he says, God has put into these other prophets a lying spirit. So it's interesting that you would see that God is at work in the lying spirits, and he's also at work to bring the truth. That is, here he is allowing these lying spirits to be there to further Ahab's suppression of truth. And yet Ahab even recognizes that Micaiah is the only one who would give him the truth. And Micaiah prophesies that he's going to be killed in battle. And so to our point, Micaiah prophesies that, and Ahab thinks he's going to fool God by dressing as simple soldier rather than as a king. And we're told that a random arrow is fired, and the random arrow that's fired actually finds Ahab, and Ahab dies from that wound. So what we're seeing here is that even man's sinful intentions and actions bring about God's ends that he has determined to happen. Paul needed to get to Rome. So how was he going to get to Rome? Well, the easiest thing to do would have been for Paul to get passage on a boat somewhere and take a trek across the Mediterranean and then land somewhere in Italy and then, you know, trek across Italy until he gets to Rome. That would have been the easiest thing to do. But that wasn't how God was going to work out his plan. He was going to work it out through the sinful intentions and actions of men. In other words, Paul's enemies, hostile to Paul, would be part of the plan to bring him to Rome. He was innocent. He could have been released. And yet the plot instigates this plan to bring Paul to Rome. Lysias doesn't give any credit to God at all. He uses what he considers his own wisdom. Here's what we're going to do. And then he executes this passage for Paul all the way to Caesarea, port city, that would eventually get him to Rome. So why then would any of this matter? Why does it matter that we see it like this? Well, from the top, this is what I said, was that you and I have enemies as well. Yes, Paul had a very particular enemy. That very particular enemy were these zealots, 40 plus men, who wanted to bring him death. But in the larger scheme of things, you and I have an enemy. He's called the devil. And yes, he seeks to devise plots towards our destruction. He tempts us and attempts to snare us into sin that we may fall. He wants to bring to us harm. He has no good intention against any single one of us. And so I think that what we see being worked out here is something that on a greater level that God is using the evil intentions of our enemies even to bring about his good in his plan to bring us all the way to completion in our salvation. So number two, God's plan is for your good and for his glory. As long as we understand your good as not simple, proximate happiness, success, and circumstantial comfort, we would understand good as the completion of God's work of salvation inside of us. So when we see him face to face, maybe at death, when our sin nature is cut off and our spirits are with the Lord, but ultimately when we are resurrected in Christ Jesus. And so you and I, until that time, need to know and recognize certain things. That one, God is wise and holy, and he's bringing all of these things out to their proper ends because of his plan. So in other words, that weapons and plans are devised against you. You and I should know. But we should not be susceptible to fear because these things are happening. Because we know they are. And yet we serve the God, the Lord who has ordained all things, that he's going to bring to pass a plan that will bring us to himself ultimately at the end. In the same way that he brought Paul to Rome through many toils, dangers, and snares. So God is wise and holy. And at times I think your fear and my fear, your doubt and my doubt, is that we don't actually grab a hold of the fact that God is wise and holy. God must not know what he's doing if I have to walk through this plan. Like I said, there were easier ways to get Paul to Rome than to have an assassination plot. And yet, what you'll notice is that he got really super safe passage. 470 men to guard one guy. That was overdone by a long shot. But I want us to see that in God's wise and holy plan, he gets Paul to where he needs to go. Well, the same is true for you and me. So this is where, when we're talking about the providence of God, one of the things that we turn in upon ourselves and think about is the comfort that we receive knowing that God is all wise and all holy to bring about his plan. In other words, in addition to all state, you're in good hands. But probably you're in better hands. Because you're in the hands that are going to take you all the way home. So that's what knowing this is meant to engender or build trust and faith in us. In other words, we should leave here charged with faith, more faith, or a built up faith that no weapon formed against you will prosper. I understand that we don't tend to think of it maybe in those terms, but that there is an enemy that seeks your destruction. Remember that the devil is a prowling lion, seeking whom he may devour. He devises weapons against us. But even his weapons are not prosperous against those whom the Lord holds in his hands. So knowing this is meant to engender or build up trust and faith in the Lord. That your life is not simply a series of events strung along like, pearls on a string, just slapping them on there. But that is ordained from the beginning to the end. And it was ordained even before you were conceived, that your life would take the path that it does. And so in God's wisdom, even bringing you through these kinds of trials, it is to build you up in your faith, but it is to work out your salvation. And working it out indicates particularly sanctification, that you're being made holy. And it is the time that you exhibit then the fruit of the Spirit. Because from that life lived, you are exhibiting that of the one who resides within you, the Spirit, the one who has adopted you into his family, the one who has empowered you to put to death sin, now engenders in you the righteousness to bear forth good fruit. That we should gain great comfort by this, knowing that God watches over you because he watches over everything and preserves even the sparrow. And maybe that we could say there are three areas where this is good for you, that God's plan is good for you. That one is sanctification, which we just mentioned. That trials and tribulations point us to the Lord. And that they should point us to the Lord. That we should turn to him in these times. If we recognize that there are plots against us, weapons formed against us, that we turn to him. Paul knows the end. That's Rome. And this is the knowing part. He was given a particular piece of information. We're not given these kinds of pieces of information, but we are told that if we are the Lord's, then nothing can separate us from the love of God, right? That is the end of Romans 8. Nothing separates us from him. And if nothing separates us from him, we know already the goal or the end of who we are and what we will be and where we will be. And that intervening time period, nothing can separate us from Christ. No weapon. And because of that, we can trust the Lord as he leads us through all of those valleys of the shadow of death to obtain the Lord fully and completely, full communion with him. And so instead of kicking against these kinds of things, we want to see that he demonstrates his love, or we would demonstrate our fruit of the Spirit love on these occasions. Second thing is that it's for our good, this plan is for our good, to deepen our trust and reliance in him. The scriptures tell us of many trials and tribulations that the saints faced. We know of them from outside of the scriptures as well. But we want to recognize that in these kind of points where we see that the intentions of men are evil, that God's intentions are always good. I mean, it's nice to point out the end of Joseph's life, when he's the king of Egypt, practically, and when he's control over all of these things. It's nice to point that out. But in order to get there, he had to walk through being sold as a slave. He had to walk through being imprisoned unjustly. He had to walk through false charges. There was a whole mess of things that were weapons formed against him. And all of those things would cause doubt or fear or something worse. We presume that he trusted the Lord all the way through. And that is how we ought to act as well, that it builds up our trust in the Lord. And then thirdly, just in terms of how these areas are good for us, or how God's plan is good for us, it's our good to sharpen our understanding of the Lord in order to bear witness. This is ultimately what Paul does. Paul is the one who bears witness before the Lord everywhere he goes. Remember, we said that he didn't give a self-defense so much as he gave a testimony to what the Lord does. Now, this isn't something that is always going on, but the idea that as the church we are to bear witness to the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's resurrected from the dead, that this is something that we do on a regular and ongoing basis. And we do so in a hostile world, a world that is against us and seeks our demise and our destruction. That's what we do. And we need to recognize that it should sharpen us so that we give a good testimony to the world. So God's plan is good for you, but it also brings glory to him. One day, Paul would stand before the Roman emperor and testify, Jesus is Lord. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. Not each of us is called to stand before the highest ranking official in our state or city or, you know, country or something like that. But all of us are called upon to give that testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord and to live as if Jesus Christ is Lord. But God was glorified on that day when he stands before the emperor and he says, Jesus is Lord. He's glorified for a couple of reasons. One, that God had kept his promise to bring him to that place. But he's glorified as well because he gives testimony to the truth of the gospel. We see this as he does it with lesser magistrates. He does it with Lysias already. He does it with Felix when he has the chance, and he does it with Agrippa later on down the road. So Paul continuously makes this testimony, and God is glorified because he is getting the credit for all of the things that are happening to Paul, and he is being worshipped in that way. Secondly, God is glorified because his providence works for the praise of his glory among his own people. We give to God glory and praise and honor and worship and so forth. We declare these things with our lips and with our hearts. And God is glorified in our midst there. And so we glorify him on earth for what he does in heaven. And so we would do well, I think, to meditate upon God's providence. Not simply on the small providence that works out in our lives, but that, but on the providence of how God is working all these things together in the big picture for his glory. It causes us then to remember God's goodness and his mercy to us, his people, to me, to you, and to all of us together. So just to bring this to a close then, we see basically just a plot and a plot foiled. But in seeing a plot and a plot foiled, we see that Paul's enemies were brought to destruction, not through an actual war, but through God's providence, that God himself delivers Paul by virtue of the Roman Empire itself. Because no plot, no conspiracy can be made that is secret from the Lord. And so God uses even our enemies' devious hostility, their devious plots, their devious intentions. And he uses those things for our good and for his glory. So that among other things, we can increase our trust in the Lord, have comfort in him, but also bring testimony or bear witness that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, for delivering Paul, for strengthening our faith. Heavenly Father, may we recognize that the weapons formed against us cannot prosper. We're thankful for that. And as we depart here in a few minutes, may we go forth bursting with this kind of faith, knowing that you're bringing us all the way home. We thank you for these things, and we pray all these things through Christ. Amen. To prepare.